Please turn in your Bibles to Luke 22, verses 1 through 6. This provides our text for this morning's sermon. On February 15, 2015, 21 Coptic Christians, dressed in orange jumpsuits, were led onto a Libyan beach and asked by their Islamic State captors to identify their religious allegiance. These men were not clergy. They were not monks. They were itinerant tradesmen who had come to Libya in pursuit of construction work. All but one of them were native Egyptians. Under the threat of death, each affirmed their faith in Jesus Christ, and each of them was beheaded. The lone non-Egyptian was believed to be from Chad or from Ghana. He was not a Christian when he was captured, but when confronted by the terrorists to declare his faith, he reportedly replied, "Their God is my God." At that moment, he too was beheaded and lost his life, but gained his soul. Now, this example from the headlines, the one-year anniversary of which is tomorrow, is an example of worldly opposition from the extreme end of the spectrum, and yet it's characteristic of what we can expect somewhere along the spectrum, from mockery to martyrdom, the kind of opposition of which Jesus is warning the disciples. Now, at the end of chapter 21, he just urged the disciples that they were to watch and that they were to stay alert and that they were to pray and that they were to learn, because the world is a hostile environment for Christian faith, for Christian believers. It has a corrosive effect on authentic faith. It is a harmful and hostile environment. And that concern of Jesus is now immediately illustrated by the conspiracy against the life of Jesus from without, from the religious authorities, as well as a betrayal from within, illustrating profoundly, I would think, the need of vigilance for believers. It is, as it were, confirmation that a careless walking, a complacency about living the Christian life is not sustainable. Jesus is identifying what is necessary for survival. He's characterizing the Christian life as a life that is serious and sober-minded if it's going to thrive, and indeed if it's going to survive. And so what we have in our passage before us is the plotting of the religious leaders against Jesus, the conspiracy, as it were, and then the betrayal of Judas. We'll take them in order. First, the conspiracy. We read in verse 1, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover." Now that phrase, "which is called the Passover," is a note to Luke's Gentile readers, because by the first century, the terms Passover and Feast of the Unleavened Bread were used interchangeably, even though they are, in fact, distinct. Passover was held in the spring of the year, and then the succeeding 7 days after the Passover were the time during which the Feast of the Unleavened Bread was observed. So they're very closely observed. They are observed in connection with each other, and yet they are distinct. They are both remembrances of the Passover from Egypt, of the Exodus from Egypt, and the night upon which lambs were sacrificed, the blood of which was placed on the doorposts of the homes of the Hebrews, and the death angel passed over those homes and destroyed the firstborn of Egypt. Bread that they ate was unleavened because of the rushed manner in which the meal was consumed, as they were immediately to be to Exodus, to leave Egypt. And so there wasn't time to allow the leaven to do its work and permeate the loaf. And so this is one of the high holy days in Israel, Passover plus the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. All Jewish males within a 15-mile radius of Jerusalem were expected to go to Jerusalem each year in order to observe it. Those who lived beyond Jerusalem were expected to observe it at least once in their lifetime. So that at the time of Passover, there could be anywhere from 100,000 by one estimate all the way up to 2 million pilgrims, and with them and those who lived within its environs, up to 2 million people squeezed into the city of Jerusalem at one time. Verse 2, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. The chief priests are taking over for the Pharisees, who as Pharisees had no political power. The chief priests, however, do have political power in collusion with the Romans. And they want to put him to death, it says in verse 2. And indeed they want to put him to death immediately, but they fear the people with whom Jesus is still popular. And see, what they must prevent is the outbreak of a riot. And you can appreciate the volatility of the situation. Jesus is popular. It's the time of celebration, of liberation from an oppressive power. They are now oppressed by the Romans, who have occupied their land and are ruling over it. And so with all these pilgrims, and given the nature of the event, there is a certain volatility. And so they don't want a riot to erupt, because a riot might bring the hammer of Rome down upon their heads. And they have much to lose as leading officials representing the Jewish population. They have power. They have privileges. They have influence. They have a certain level of wealth, all of which is threatened should there be some kind of a disruption of a serious nature. And so they fear the reaction of the people, so they're looking for an opportunity in secret to seize Jesus and then to place him on trial. Let's just ponder for a moment who it is that is plotting to execute Jesus. These are the religious leaders of Israel. These are people that should be welcoming the arrival of the Messiah. These are people who should be celebrating that the Savior has come. And yet what we find from them instead is opposition to Jesus, and not just opposition, but violent opposition to Jesus, and not even just violent opposition, but murderous opposition to Jesus. From the very people who you would think, given their knowledge of Scripture, given their messianic expectations and aspirations and hopes, from the very people who ought to be welcoming him, in fact, we find instead murderous opposition. Now, should we be surprised at this? I think that if we're students of history, we will not be surprised at this. Why? Well, because there's so much at risk, so much at stake for those who are in the leadership positions, those who are the bureaucrats. They have their privileges, they have their power, they have their wealth, all of which is at risk, all of which is threatened if Jesus continues along this path of popularity, or if there should be trouble by the crowds that are now crammed into Jerusalem. I think that this is a consistent pattern that we see throughout the Bible and throughout Scripture. Those who just wish to live a faithful life under the Word of God will encounter opposition somewhere along the spectrum, from mockery to martyrdom, from those who are in positions of religious privilege. It's been rather typical that the religious authorities have sought to marginalize the disciples of Jesus, or ostracize them, or exclude them from polite society, or to mock them, or ridicule them, or scorn them, or silence them, or jail them, or harm them, or even martyr them. Go back to New Testament times. After the execution of Jesus and his resurrection and ascension, the early church is persecuted by the religious authorities in Judea. The gospel goes into Ephesus. The apostles are opposed by the religious leadership, as it were, of the worshipers of Diana or Artemis of the Ephesians. Move along into ancient Europe. The gospel's taken by Boniface and other of the early missionaries. A number of them were martyred by those who were the religious leaders in tribal pagan Europe. The gospel goes into tribal Africa. It's opposed by tribal leaders there as well. The gospel goes into India, into Hindu regions. It's opposed by the Hindu leadership. It goes into the Islamic world. It's opposed by the Muslim leadership. It goes into China. It's opposed by the Confucian and later the communist leadership. It moves into Japan. It's opposed, violently opposed by the Buddhist leadership. Wherever the gospel has gone, wherever the disciples of Jesus have taken his gospel, they have encountered opposition somewhere along the spectrum from mockery to martyrdom. It's essentially always been the case. In Romans 1, the Apostle Paul describes humanity as inherently religious and inherently hostile to religious truth. Preferring the imaginations of their own hearts and exchanging the truth of God for a lie and worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. And then even in the Western so-called Christian world, in the mainline, the national churches, and in the mainline denominational churches, there's open hostility to so much of what the Bible has to say. This is surprising to people who attend those churches. They're not always aware of what's happened over the decades. They've gone faithfully to church, perhaps ever since they were children, and now they're older, and they know that what they're hearing is not quite resonating with what they remember from their childhood, but they can't quite put their finger on it. And yet out of the seminaries and within the bureaucracy of the denominations, there is hostility to the supernatural. There's hostility to the exclusive claims of Christ. There's hostility to the teaching of one way of salvation. There is hostility even to the doctrine of the Trinity. Hostility to the moral teaching of the Bible. All of which is subjected to something along the spectrum from ridicule to rage. Opposition. Characteristic. In our own community, we know of faithful, believing people who have been confronted with lawsuits and padlocks as they have been forced out of their churches because of their conviction of the truthfulness of historic biblical Christianity. For some people, that kind of conflict within the church tends to discredit Christianity. They look and they see those conflicts and they think, well, Christianity can't be true because look at how it is that Christians can't even get along with each other. Look at how they're arguing with each other. Look at the conflict between believing people. It ought not to discredit Christianity because one rather should recognize that there's always been a fight for the truth. Going back to the very beginning, going back to Jesus' own ministry in his dealing with those who were the religious authorities, the leadership of the people of God of that day, going back to Jesus and the early church and all throughout the missionary endeavors of the church, all throughout the ages, it has always encountered opposition from those who were in religious positions of authority. Somewhere along the spectrum, from mockery to martyrdom. The world is not indifferent. The world is not benign. It is not hospitable to the Christian faith. And this is about, it is about this that Jesus has been warning us. The only way to escape that hostility and that opposition is by undermining Christian discipleship itself and compromising its truth. That's why Jesus says in verse 34, watch yourselves. That's why he says in verse 36 of chapter 21, stay awake, pray, continue to learn. Don't be intoxicated and blinded by the pleasures and cares of this life. The opposition of the religious authorities illustrates the very thing Jesus was teaching as the 21st chapter came to an end. The world is a hostile environment. Get used to the idea. Sometimes that hostility is masked, but the mask is a veneer, it's superficial. Underneath, there is all that which is corrosive and destructive of the Christian faith. Secondly, we move along to the betrayal. Despite Jesus' warning, as Calvin says, it had little effect on Judas. He doesn't heed the warning. He's not listening to what Jesus says, as he has warned them to be alert and be on guard and to stay awake and be aware of the dangers that surround them. Luke says in verse 3, then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. The enormity of the evil is being emphasized here. Satan is the source. Satan enters into Judas. Satan can be portrayed as influencing. This is beyond influencing. This is, as it were, the final stage in yielding oneself to the influences of the devil. As he actually enters into, this is the last stage of that yielding. And that he was a number of the 12. A person, in other words, in a very privileged position. There were only 12 of these disciples. Judas was one of them. He had every advantage to know and to cling to the truth. He had every opportunity. He's like the child that grows up in the church and is in the pew, and every week, year after year, from infancy to adulthood, under the sound of the ministry of the word. Every advantage, every opportunity. If ever there was someone who had the advantage and the opportunity, it would have been Judas, one of the 12. As we'll see, not just one of the 12, but a trusted member of the 12. He held the money bags. He was identified for that task, presumably because he was so trustworthy, so, in the minds of the other disciples, above reproach, above accusation, particularly honorable. And yet, we read in verse 3 that Satan entered into him, and that he was one of the 12. And then he went away in verse 4 and conferred with the chief priests and officers, that is, those who would do the arresting. It wouldn't be by Roman soldiers, because Roman soldiers were not allowed into the temple precincts. And so the temple officials had their own guard. So these officers are members of the temple guard who will do the arresting. So Judas is conferring with them how he might betray him to them. The goal here being that Judas would hand Jesus over to his executioners. Judas' aim is Jesus' death, his destruction. Verse 5, and they were glad. Yes, they were glad. Judas has just simplified their task. They need to approach Jesus at night when the crowds have dispersed, where no riot will break out, where the trouble will be minimized. So yes, they were glad and agreed to give him money, which Luke doesn't elaborate, but was what he demanded. And so he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him. to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. There's the point. In the absence of a crowd, so that it can be done quietly without further trouble. The word opportunity there is the same word used back in chapter 4, verse 13, when the devil left Jesus awaiting another opportunity. Well, this is the opportunity he's been waiting for. He's been able to manipulate Judas. He's been able to influence Judas. He now is controlling Judas. And now the opportunity will be created where he can see to the destruction of his enemy, Jesus. Again, we'll ask the question, now who is this that is in league with Satan and the enemies of Christ? Well, this is Judas. This is Judas who was one of the 12. Let's think about that. Judas had been with Jesus for 3 years. He had been there for all of Jesus' teaching, for the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain and all the parables and the Olivet Discourse and all of the teaching and seen all of his encounters with all the individuals and all that Jesus had said and taught in connection with all of those encounters. He'd seen the miracles. He'd seen Jesus heal the sick, cure a paralytic, raise someone from the dead, walk on water, calm a storm, multiply the loaves. He'd seen all of that. That's who's betraying Jesus. He will, as we proceed, he'll receive bread from Jesus at the Last Supper, and then he will betray him with a kiss. And the most sobering thing of all about Judas as the one who betrays is that there was no apparent distinction between Judas and the other disciples. There's no suspicion regarding to him. Otherwise, they wouldn't have entrusted him with the money. There's no record anywhere. There's no comment by any disciple that Judas was discontent, that Judas was complaining, that Judas about anything that Jesus had to say, about anything that Jesus taught, about the direction of the ministry. This is so much the case that neither privately nor publicly was there any suspicion of disloyalty or disillusionment. That it's recorded in John 13 that when Jesus handed Judas the morsels, saying, "What you do, do quickly," John says, "Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him." Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. It was so inconceivable to them that Judas would be betraying Jesus that they couldn't connect the dots. They had to come up with an alternative explanation for what Jesus was saying to Judas. So why does Judas do it? Well, what the record shows is that Judas did it because of greed. Satan doesn't work in a vacuum. He works through our own inclinations, or works through our own weaknesses. He exploits sin that we nurse, sin that we tolerate, sin that we cherish, our darling sins that we cling to and maintain and protect and nurture. And so Judas had a problem with greed. Judas had a problem with money. And so we read, for example, in Matthew 26, verse 15, that the actual language that Judas used when he went to the chief priests and to their officers was this: "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" That was his motivation. He wanted the money. He wanted funds. You know, there is nothing at all admirable about Judas's betrayal. You know, Hollywood and Broadway has done its utmost to try to read into Judas's betrayal some kind of an honorable or admirable motivation. And Judas often ends up being the heroic figure whenever Hollywood or Broadway gets a hold of the story of Jesus and his crucifixion. The biblical record would argue otherwise, that there was absolutely nothing admirable and nothing honorable about this betrayal. This is a consistent pattern that emerges in Judas's life. For example, when Mary anointed Jesus with expensive ointment, Judas complained, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii, which would have been about a year's wages, and given to the poor?" He said this, says John in his comment, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. This is after the fact reflection, knowledge that they came to after the events of the cross and of the betrayal. Later they came to see, later they came to recognize that this was a pattern in Judas. He was greedy. He was dishonest. He managed to mask all of that, to hide all of that from the other disciples. But he wasn't able to mask it or hide it from the devil, who was able to exploit it and bring about Judas's destruction and Jesus's crucifixion as a result of this unmortified sin. That's why the Apostle Paul says, "I've crucified the flesh and its lusts." Why he urges us to put sin to death, and why Jesus warns his disciples, as he did all the way back in chapter 12, verse 15, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Judas had that fair warning far ahead of time from Jesus: beware of covetousness. Paul the Apostle will warn us in 1 Timothy 6:10 to beware of the love of money, because it is the root of all sorts of evil. No doubt when Judas started as a disciple, he was sincere. He was devoted. He was trusted. And so he stands as a warning within the church and among the disciples that should we fail to watch and to stay alert and to pray and to sit at Jesus' feet and to learn that our Christian profession of faith is at risk. Our survival is dependent upon not half measures, but careful walking, sincere walking, earnestness and seriousness about the living of the Christian life. Now, if someone were to ask, how are we to stand? Now, this is a very unsettling example that Luke is presenting here in connection with the warnings of Jesus. Immediately, we're encountering a very hostile world and a disciple who betrays. How is it that we are going to be able to stand and find the strength to resist the drunkenness and dissipation, cares of this world, which weigh down the hearts of disciples and put their souls at risk? Well, the answer is, the same Jesus who warns us to watch and stay alert is the same Jesus who is full of grace, and as John explains, John 1:14-16, full of grace, and from his fullness imparts grace upon grace. So the disciples are able to say that we can do all things through him who strengthens us. No, not apart from the grace of God, not apart from his strength, but he imparts his grace. He imparts that strength to his disciples, gives them the strength that they need, gives them the power that they need. Let's understand the work of the cross. 1 John chapter 3 teaches us that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. All that the devil does, all the power that he exercises, Jesus came to bind the strong man and to spoil his goods, to destroy that power, to destroy that work. And that is what he has done. So that there then flows from the cross the virtue, the power, the grace that breaks the bondage and power of sin, releasing and liberating his disciples to live in a way that honors Christ that enables them to live faithfully as disciples of Christ. And so they can say things like that, that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. That is, we can overcome all the obstacles. We can overcome all the temptations. We can leap over all the barriers and hazards that face us as the disciples. Why? Because of the strength that he imparts as the one who destroyed the power of the devil. And as he said, in the world, as Jesus said, in the world you will face tribulation, but do not fear. I have overcome the world. You see, that resurrection was a resurrection over the power of death, over the powers of darkness, over the powers of evil. And he raises up his disciples with him to live a new life in newness of life, as he explains in Romans chapter 6, which means for us there is real freedom from that bondage. Sin shall not be master over you, he tells us, again in Romans chapter 6. Take heart, he says. I have overcome the world. From the cross flows that power that liberates the disciples from the devil and from his power, and the power that enables us to walk faithfully. So listen to the way they describe this. The Apostle Paul says, my God shall supply all of your needs. You say, I'm weak. You say, I'm foolish. I'm fragile. I'm frail. Yes, but my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. It's not going to be a skimpy provision. It's according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. By virtue of the cross, all needs are supplied, all things through his strength. Again, Ephesians 3:16 and 17, Colossians 1:11. There the apostle prays that God would strengthen us with all power according to his glorious might in our inward man. What degree of power does he identify there? According to his glorious might, strengthening us with all power within the inner person that we are, imparting that power, that strength to us, so that we will be able to stand and not succumb the way Judas just succumbed, or even not fall into delusion like the religious leadership of Israel. Again, Hebrews 2:17 and 18, he's been tempted in all ways as we have, and therefore able to help those who are tempted. There's help that's available. He's been tempted. He knows what it is. He extends that help to us, so that we won't succumb when we face temptation. Again, Hebrews 4:15 and 16. We can turn to our high priest and approach the throne of grace, knowing that we will receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What do we need in all of our weakness, our foolishness, our frailty? We're so fragile. We're prone to wander, prone to stumble and fall and fail. What do we need? We need mercy. We need grace to help in need. And as we approach the throne of grace through our high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, we receive mercy. We find grace. We get the help that we need. Jude 24, he is able to keep you from stumbling. So there's the caution. It's the same Jesus who cautions us, who says, stay awake, who says, be on the alert, who says, watch out, be careful, pray, continue to sit at my feet and learn. It's a dangerous world out there. There are so many obstacles. There's so many opportunities to fall and to fail. There are temptations. They abound. There are the dissipations and the drunkenness, the pleasures of the world that entice. There are the cares of the world that occupy. They weigh us down. They put us at risk. I'm weak. How will I stand? I'll stand because he's able to keep us from falling. Because we can do all things through his strength. Because he supplies all of our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. He's able to come to the help to those who are tempted because he's been tempted like we are. He's a high priest who imparts mercy and grace to help in time of need. It's all available to us. It is there for us. He has won the victory. defeating the devil, defeating the world, defeating all the powers of darkness, putting them to death. Making all of that available to those who will come to him by faith. And receive that strength and receive that help. As the Apostle Paul says to the Romans, he is able to make us stand. And stand in such a way that we will not fall. Why? Because the same Jesus who warns. We need to heed the warnings. We need to listen to them. We need to walk in a manner that is careful and sober. We need to be vigilant. We cannot be complacent as believers. And yet, survival is ensured. Victory is that of which we can be confident. We are more than conquerors, the apostle says at the end of Romans 8. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, he says in 1 Corinthians 15. Because that's where victory is to be found, in our Lord Jesus Christ. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray again as we prayed last week, O Lord, that we would be vigilant, that we would not grow careless, that we would not be complacent. And we give thanks that you impart grace upon grace. Plenteous grace in thee is found. Grace to cover all my sin. Impart your strength to us, O Lord, and keep us from stumbling, that we might better serve and honor and worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.